a number of years ago in an issue of Our Daily Bread, there was a story about a man who had entered into a church in the Netherlands. And as he went into this church, visiting there, I believe it was his first time there, and he goes in and he sits in a seat, just takes one of the seats in the church. Not too long after, a woman comes up to him and curtly asks him to move. So kind of in a rude way, she tells him to move because she thought that he was in her seat. So the man got up and moved. You know that, right? You know that when you come here, we have shared pews, right? I know a lot of us, well, not me, I don't sit, but I'm up here. But a lot of, you know, people are in the same pews, never have the mentality that this woman has had. I don't think you do. But she walked up to this man in that church and asked him to move. And he did, and he found somewhere else to sit in the church. At the end of service, one of her friends came up to her and asked, "Do you know who that stranger was that you asked to move?" And she said, "No." And the woman went on to tell her friend, "That man was King Oscar of Sweden. He's here visiting the Queen." The woman, as you might imagine, felt mortified. It was a case of mistaken identity, if you will. She thought the guy who looked like a somebody or nobody was a nobody, when in reality he was really somebody more than she realized. And that doesn't only happen with kings. That can also happen in the aisles of this church. It could be easy to look at somebody who is legitimately born again from above, legitimately a son or daughter of God in Christ Jesus, and not realize who you're looking at. You could look at them and not realize you're looking at one for whom Christ died, to use language from 1 Corinthians 8. But it doesn't only happen with kings, and it doesn't only happen among Christians. It could even happen as you look into the mirror and look at your reflection. You can have a case of mistaken identity because you can look at yourself and not realize who you are in Christ. Now, sadly, in our present day Christian culture, Christians are inundated with messages of affirmation as though they were drug addicts addicted to self-esteem pills. That's the kind of Christian culture in which we live. There are preachers who preach week in and week out about your identity in Christ, as though the main thrust of Genesis through Revelation was to convince you of your self-worth. Jesus didn't preach messages of affirmation and positivity as some kind of customer retention strategy. He told the truth. And part of that truth did deal with Christians' identity to the Father. So though it has been abused by many preachers in our day, as though it's some great strategic way to get people to come in, stay in, they want to hear who they are in Christ, I'm going to just keep talking about that week in and week out. Jesus did talk about that. So we don't throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. Jesus had a lot to say, and he wasn't some smooth-talking salesman. He was a loving, perfect shepherd who wanted the sheep to understand who they were in him to the Father. It's a precious reality, and you'll see what Jesus has to say is both interesting and gracious. That's why we're not going to overlook it this morning. That's why we're going to park in these three verses, because there's a lot to be seen here. It's as though Jesus wants you to have biblical spectacles on to correct your blurred vision of who you are in Christ, so you can see yourself as the Father sees you, so that you'll be able to more clearly see who the Father is. See, that's the awesome dynamic of this. It's like Jesus wants to help correct your vision so you can see who you are in Christ via the text this morning, and that through that you will have a better appreciation, you will be better equipped, if you will, to glorify the Father who you understand a little bit better. But before we get there, let's create a little bit of context. We've seen Jesus address quite a few fears over the past few weeks. In verse 4 of Luke 12, he addressed the disciples' fear of being physically persecuted. In verse 7, he addressed the fear of being perceived as, or really being, valueless. In verse 11, he talked about the fear of being publicly humiliated without having the right words to speak when you're in front of your persecutors. In verses 22, 28, and 29, he spoke about the fear of being without the things that he gives you to support life, namely food and clothing. We also saw Jesus wants to protect us not only from being rich fools, like the rich fool in the parable, but he wants to protect us from being poor fools and middle class fools as well. We saw Jesus also teach us that the people of this world, they run diligently after the things that support life, the things that just make their proverbial car of life go. And Jesus was saying, don't be like the Gentiles who run hard after the things that just help them get by. You are free to run after God because your Father knows what you have need of. Therefore, seek first the kingdom of God. That's where we've been. But Jesus has more to teach us. He wants to develop some of those thoughts a little bit further. And in verse 32, we're going to see he's going to give us a reason for that freedom that he's telling us we have. Then in verse 33, he's going to show us what the proper reaction should be to that freedom. And then in the second half of verse 33 and verse 34, he's going to show us some implications of that reaction. So here's the reason why you have that freedom. In verse 33, is the reaction that I'm expecting from that freedom. Second half of verse 33, verse 34, some implications of that reaction. We'll begin in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where we read, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So this verse may not be long, but it is loaded with tremendous significance and precious implications. At this point, obviously, Jesus is continuing to do what he had been doing. He's speaking to his disciples. And you can even gather that afresh in his direct address of little flock. Now, that identification denotes the fragility of the disciples. They were a little flock. They weren't a big flock. They weren't the power brokers of Judea. They weren't the movers and shakers in the ancient Near East. They were a little flock. They had to be aware of metaphoric wolves and other predators that could easily destroy them. They would have every reason to be afraid. Grab this. They would have every right and every reason to be afraid if they didn't have a perfect, loving Heavenly Father and if they didn't have a good shepherd. But Jesus calls them a little flock, and he tells them something about their Father. Remember what I said last week. Jesus told his disciples, "Your Father knows what you have need of." And I said, well, somebody can just read that and think, well, just because he knows what I have need of, doesn't mean he's going to give me what I need. That's just a verse that tells me God knows. But just because God knows doesn't mean God gives, right? He knows. I know he knows everything. His understanding is infinite. He knows what I need, but that doesn't mean he's going to give it. It's as though Jesus anticipated that kind of thought process. And watch what he says. He says, "Do not fear, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." When you love someone, you ought to know what they find pleasure in. When you love somebody, you should know about the things that they enjoy, and it's no different with God. For example, you ought to know that God, from all of eternity, has found tremendous pleasure in His Son. We see it manifested in time pretty clearly during the earthly ministry of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with three of his disciples, again, the Father's voice was heard from heaven, Matthew 17, 15, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, verse 1, a text that Matthew brings over in Matthew 12, 18, to make sure we see God in Isaiah was speaking about Christ, says this, "My beloved," speaking about the servant, his chosen servant, speaking about the Messiah, he calls him "my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." Now, if you dig a little bit deeper into that and into the implications of that, you see that God is not only well pleased with his Son, but God is well pleased with himself. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 says that in him, speaking about Jesus, the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the express image of the Father's person. Therefore, if the Father has great pleasure in His Son, and if the Son is the perfect reflection of the Heavenly Father, God's pleasure in His Son is also a reflection of God's pleasure with Himself. God's ultimate joy and God's ultimate pleasure is Himself. And you wouldn't want it to be any other way. It wouldn't make sense if it was any other way. What could God put above Himself? And if He did put something above Himself, He'd be putting something less than Himself above Himself, and it would be idolatrous. God has great pleasure in His Son, great pleasure in His own glory and who He is. But this God, who has that kind of pleasure in His Son and in Himself, Jesus tells us it's also His great pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's amazing! The Father who loves the Son, loves His glory, takes great pleasure in bestowing the unmerited grace of a kingdom upon undeserving disciples. No wonder why God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Because when He sees one, He sees, I'd imagine, some resemblance of Himself. So if you can understand that, if you're starting to understand God's character a little bit better, God doesn't dole out blessings in a stingy manner. He is amazingly gracious to His flock. You see words like this, and it should convince you that you have no need for unnecessary anxieties. The truth of understanding God's character, understanding His disposition, should help alleviate unnecessary fears, little flock. Do not fear. It's kind of like that cartoon that Charles Schultz had drafted for a newspaper many years ago. Charles Schultz was the author of the Peanuts cartoons. Well, there's a four-frame cartoon that he had written many years ago that has four captions of a conversation between Linus and Lucy. They're looking out the window because it's pouring rain outside, and Lucy becomes a little bit nervous looking at all the rain, and she says to Linus, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" So Linus responds to her and says, "It will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." Lucy, relieved, smiling, looks back at Linus and looks back out the window, and she says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." The little cartoon ends with the fourth caption of Linus looking at her and saying, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." It's a truism. When you actually understand the Father's character, it has a way of taking a lot of things off of your mind. Diving into the reality of who God is precious. It fuels your faith. It fans the flame of your affections. That's why any false teacher who would tell people, "Don't become too scholarly and too connected with the Word of God, it becomes just a dead letter," has no idea what they're talking about. The Spirit of God is the one who inspired the Word of God. It's always living and active. It's never a dead letter. The Old Testament law, when misused, was a dead letter. But the Word of God is living and active, and it's powerful. And when you see who God is, it renews your mind. It fans the flame of your affections, and it takes a load off of your mind. You don't worry about a lot of things that you have no need worrying about because you understand the Father's character. Don't fear, little flock. Why? Jesus is arguing with you logically. He's already given you a whole series of logical statements prior to this one, but He adds one more. "For it's your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." If you're worried that God isn't all too for His disciples, Jesus is trying to tell you, no, He's more for His disciples than you can imagine. He's giving these undeserving disciples a kingdom.
Yes.
Kingdom. We'll get there in a moment, but I think there's some implication about how He wants us to remember who we are in Christ. He calls His sheep who are listening a little flock. Now, based upon what we know in John chapter 10, Jesus referring to Himself as the Good Shepherd, we know that behind that statement is the reality that He's the Good Shepherd. So to call them a little flock, the implication based upon what we know about His identity is, "You're the flock, I'm the Good Shepherd." They could even say interchangeably, if you will, like David said, "Yahweh is my shepherd." Yahweh is my shepherd. And the implication of that is this: you're a little sheep, you're a little flock, and it's the shepherd's responsibility to protect and provide for the sheep. But he doesn't only use shepherd and sheep imagery, he uses the imagery of a father with his children. It is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And any decent father, if he has the capacity to do so, will provide for his children. So the implication right there is that you are not just some orphan wandering in the world, little flock. You are sons and daughters of a perfect heavenly Father. And perhaps implicitly, when he says it's your father's will to give you a kingdom, your father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom, perhaps implicitly in the reality of a kingdom that's coming is the reality that there's a king. And he's the king of the kingdom. And if he's the king, then they're citizens of the kingdom. And just like any kingdom, if the king was going to be a good king, he had the responsibility to look out for and protect and look out for the welfare of the people in his kingdom. So you got all this imagery, some explicit, some implicit, as though to say, little flock, what are you worried about? Why are you chasing after the things that support life as though you don't have a good shepherd, as though you don't have a gracious king, as though you don't have a perfect heavenly father? And then dig a little bit deeper in light of what you know, in light of sacred scripture. You are a sheep because the Father gave up his Son, the Good Shepherd, to lay down his life as a perfect lamb for you. You are a son or a daughter because the Father did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for your offenses. You get to receive a kingdom as a part of the good pleasure of the Father, because according to the prophet Isaiah, it was the Father's good pleasure to crush his Son and lay upon him the iniquity of us all. Now that's an argument that should persuade us of our security in the Father's love. That's powerful. Now about that kingdom, he says, I'm going to give you a kingdom. It's Father's will to give you a kingdom. Well, what does he mean by that? I think we could break that down in two ways. One is we could say it's a spiritual kingdom. We could say it's a spiritual kingdom because Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, at least right now. You'll see why I say that in a moment. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God that is present right now is present in a spiritual form. The kingdom of God is advancing in the hearts and minds of his people. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. There's an eating and drinking element that hasn't happened yet. That comes when the literal kingdom comes. So the kingdom that the Father is giving to his disciples is a spiritual kingdom that we have in part now. But the full manifestation of this kingdom that he's giving is a literal kingdom that is coming. Listen to Jesus' words that he spoke to his disciples. Luke 22:28-30. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Let that sink in for a moment. You're my disciples, and I'm bestowing upon you a kingdom. And the equivalent of what this kind of looks like is the way that my Father has bestowed a kingdom to me. Jesus, he goes on and he says, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you're listening, you may be thinking, okay, that's great and all, but that's not me. That's the disciples. They're the ones that Jesus is speaking to right there. And I would say, very good, you're right. But it's not limited to just the disciples. When Jesus talks about his return, when he comes in glory with the heavenly angels, and when he separates humanity like a shepherd divides goats from sheep, he speaks to the sheep who are on his right hand, and he says this, Matthew 25:34, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The glorious sovereign grace of God on display, having prepared a kingdom for his sheep long before the days that we're living in. God's not trying to figure out right now to whom he's going to give the kingdom. He's known from before the foundation of the world. He's just gathering in those lost sheep under the one fold of the one shepherd. But don't miss the glorious reality there. Come, you blessed of my Father. Ready? It's time. Inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's a glimpse, just a tiny glimpse of the kingdom that God has prepared for those who love Him by grace through faith. So now the application comes. What in the world would keep you from seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness when He has promised to give you a kingdom? Think about the lunacy. See the fallen flesh for how crazy it could be. What in the world would keep you or me from running after this God? Why would we run after lesser things? The things that support life when the Father promises that He will give them. So a question by way of application would be something like this. Is there anything keeping you from seeking the manifestation of the King's reign in your heart right now? Is there anything keeping you from wanting to see the King rule over every area of your life? And if so, what is it? The second question would be, are your interests of greater concern than His kingdom prerogatives? Or is your primary interest His kingdom prerogatives? And think how crazy this would be. Spending all of life trying to run really hard after looking better. Or trying to run really hard trying to add one more zero to the bank account. Trying to run really hard for the things that sustain life when the Father Himself says, I'll give you everything that you need to sustain this life, and at the end of this life, I'm going to give you a kingdom. It's like somebody saying, Tuesday, I'm going to give you $100 million inheritance. Be excited. It's coming your way. You'll find it via direct deposit in your bank account. It's going to show up on Tuesday. And you go, that's great. And Monday morning, you go out to try to find 3 jobs to make some extra money. That's what it looks like. It's like, oh, that's great. You're giving me $100 million. That's great. Oh, I got to go out and find some jobs. Well, what does that suggest? It suggests that we don't get it if we do something like that. It's like building a sandcastle right by where the tide comes in, but it's not there yet, but they'll come in a little bit later in the evening. Building the sandcastle and then looking at it like it's your pride and joy and like, I love this sandcastle. Not exactly a good use of time and energy, because it's not going to last. This is the glorious thing about what Jesus is saying. I've freed you from running after the things that don't last. Because I'm committing to give you the things that you need to last. So this way you can have one singular focus. That doesn't mean you only do one thing every day of your life. That means that you have one consuming passion that affects every other thing you do in your life. That is amazing. Glorious reality. Glorious reality. God commits to give us good gifts so that our attention can stay on the giver of those gifts. That's why He gives them. I'm giving them to you so you don't have to worry about them, so that you can keep your eyes on Me. He intends to alleviate distracting anxieties, freeing us up to pursue one singular focus. The little flock can say like David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, as they follow the shepherd. Jesus begins to show a little bit of what that looks like. Because the flock is so free, they can do what Jesus says they can do, or tells them to do, in verse 33. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. So if you're not preoccupied with stuff, you are free to use stuff to please God. It's kind of the gist of what Jesus is saying here. The rich fool, if you remember, he was preoccupied with where he could store his goods. Like, that's what he was thinking about. We got a little insight into his mind, and what do we find that he was thinking? What am I going to do with all my goods? What am I going to do with all my goods? Where am I going to store them? I'll tear down barns. I'll build bigger barns. I'll do this for me. And I'll have stuff laid up for me for many years. I'm going to eat and drink and I'm going to be merry. It's all about me. It's all about my goods. Where am I going to put them? They're so consumed with that. And Jesus is telling his disciples, don't store for self. Sell and give. Now, I've given a lot of qualifiers. That does not mean that we disobey 1 Timothy 5:8. I've given a lot of qualifiers in the past. You are responsible to provide for your family. A good man lays up an inheritance for his children's children. So we're not disregarding those precious biblical imperatives. But Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be like the rich fool. Sell and give. And what he says here, namely, give alms. The Greek word for alms here comes from the Greek word aleos. That word aleos means mercy, compassion, or pity. So when Jesus is talking about alms here, he means give in such a way that reflects compassion, mercy, or pity. It could be for somebody who's poor. It doesn't have to be for somebody who's poor. It could be for somebody who is just in need. Sell what you have, disciples, and give. Meet the needs that are around you. It's what we see the early church doing over and over again in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 45, we read, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Notice the end of verse 45 there. They were selling their possessions, they were distributing it to all as they had need. This wasn't just some collective, like, you know, everybody's taking some vow of poverty and like, let's just sell all we have and be dependent upon, you know, Caesar. That's not what they were doing. And I don't think Caesar actually had, like, you know, good sustaining programs for the communities of those days anyway. But they were committed to helping one another with the stuff that they had. So whether it was houses, vineyards, lands, home fixtures, whatever it was, they were willing to part with them so as they can be used to meet the needs of others. It wasn't mandatory, it was voluntary, and it happened as needs arose. It wasn't just limited to that local community, by the way, as well. Because in Acts chapter 11, after we see the church doing more of this in Acts 4 and Acts 5, in Acts chapter 11, we see that the church in Antioch was taking a collection for the brothers and sisters in Judea because there was a famine that was coming. Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. So they were motivated to sell and give to meet needs that reflected mercy and compassion and pity for all men, I'm sure, but especially for the household of faith, to use language from Galatians 6:10. Jesus said, when you do this, you, quote, provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. So material treasures, as many of you know, they're unreliable. The stock market can go up and the stock market can go down. It can go down a lot and people can lose a lot and it could bounce back. Yes, obviously. But ultimately, at the end of the day, material treasures are unreliable. Jesus is saying these investments have consistent and enduring value. The idea is connoted in Jesus' use of the metaphor of money bags. Money bags, not only today, but especially in those days, they break down. They deteriorate. They develop holes. Kind of picking up a little bit, maybe, of the language of Haggai 1. All of a sudden, money gets lost through these holes. It's just unreliable. And in those days, a lot of people would find wealth in the clothes that they had. Well, the clothes in those days could be very easily eaten by moths. This was before the invention of mothballs. Not that we use them today, we don't really have the need of them, but, you know, they could have used them back then. Treasure, whatever treasure they had, thieves can get to. Obviously, we see that today. Thieves are trying relentlessly to try to get to our electronic reflections of our treasure. And Jesus is basically saying, not everyone take a vow of poverty. The application is again simply this. Since you know your Heavenly Father is going to give you everything you need, you are free to use your possessions to reflect the worthiness of Jesus. You are free to use your possessions to show that Jesus is much greater than your possessions. That's the idea. The reason why you have what you have, the reason why I have what I have, is so that I could be a good steward of it, and so that ultimately, overarching it all, I can show by God's grace that Jesus is of more value to my life than all of my treasure and all of my possessions and all of my stuff. That's the aim of it. The glorious aim for why you have what you have. You're free to sell and give and use your resources for the purposes of heaven, investments that are of eternal value. Now, if you know that, if you actually believe that, you're free to take God-centered kingdom risks, if you will. Kind of like William Borden did. I'm reading through the biography of this man, William Borden. I'll tell you a little bit about him. He was a man who was, you might say, the son of privilege. He was born into a very, very wealthy family. He was an heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. So this man was a multimillionaire by birth, if you will. Well, in 1904, when he graduated from high school, as a graduation present, his family sent him on a trip around the world. How about that for a graduation present, especially in those days? You know, some of us might go out to dinner or something like that. You know, William Borden, he went around the world. And as he traveled around the world, he traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe. All of a sudden, he began to feel a burden for the lost and hurting people of the world. It was during that trip that he began to feel compelled that God wanted him to use his life on the mission field and give his life for missions. He wrote home to his family, and he told his family just that. He was going to give his life and go onto the mission field. Around that time, in the back of his Bible, he wrote two words: no reserves. So he ended up going to college. He went to Yale University, and he started a small campus group there to minister and to reach out to the students. I am not even doing near justice to how God used him when he was at Yale University. There is much chronicled about the way in which God used this man, many testimonies from people about the true light that he was on the campus. Well, it was during that time he decided where he wanted to be a missionary. He had a burden for the Muslims who were in China, and he wanted to go and reach them. He graduated, and after he graduated, he was offered several high-paying jobs, and he turned down each one of them. And then he wrote two more words in his Bible: no retreats. Upon graduating from Yale, he went to Princeton Seminary to prepare for the ministry. This was before the days where Princeton had embraced theological liberalism that J. Gresham Machen had to fight against, or at least was on the front end of it. But he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, and then after, he was to go to Egypt to learn Arabic and to study the Quran so he could reach out to the people who were in China, the Muslims who were in China. Upon getting to Egypt, not too long after, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he died shortly after. Right before he died, he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible. Under the words "no reserve," under the words "no retreats," no retreat, he wrote the words "no regrets." And he died, and he went home to be with the Lord. Now, I know for some of you hearing that story, you may be inclined to think, what a waste. Really, a man who is that passionate for the things of God. And I'm telling you, if you read some of the accounts about how he was used at Yale, you would be so excited to see this man on the mission field. One of his friends even said about him, he was made with the stuff that martyrs were made of. And he never gets there. And you might think, what a waste. And I would argue this morning that his life was not a waste. Why? Because he was an heir to a $1 million estate. He could have been a multi-millionaire. But with the decisions that he graciously made by the grace of God, he showed in his short life that Jesus was more valuable than millions of dollars. And we're still talking about it today. If you measure success by results, then yes, I could see why you would think his life was a failure. But if you measure life by the way in which one's life displays the value of Jesus above and beyond anything else in this world, his life was an amazing success. Because we look at that and we're inspired, we're compelled, and we say, I'm not an heir to a multi-million-dollar estate. Maybe, you know, maybe some of you are. I don't know exactly if you are. But this man showed that Jesus was worth more than that. And that's the whole aim of life, to glorify God, to know God, but to glorify Him as you make God look real and greater than anything else in this world. So I would argue his life was not a waste. I would love to have heard the story of him on the mission field in China, reaching out to Muslims in Jesus' name, but it wasn't God's plan. God took him home, and we're here talking about a man who loved Jesus more than mammon. And he showed Jesus is worth more than millions and millions of dollars. And his treasure bore witness of where his heart was. Interesting, if you read about his life too, he had written to his parents that he wanted his inheritance to be used and dispersed. He gives a long and extensive list. So whether it was for Christian schools, churches, missionaries, I think off the top of my head, I think orphanages as well. It was such a great testimony to a man being yielded to the purposes of God, even though he had a short life, dying at a young age. Jesus, in the last statement of what he says in this text, bears witness of that idea. The idea that your treasure will bear witness of your heart. Because he says, verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So again, keeping within context, the rich fool was an example of this. And remember, you can be a poor fool or a middle class fool, it's not just the rich fool. But he was an example of this. Why? Because he was preoccupied with his things. His heart and his thoughts and his hopes were all connected to his treasure. That could happen if you have 10 million, that could happen if you have 1,000. That could happen because you're so consumed with what you have, or you're so consumed with what you don't have. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Implicitly, he was telling his disciples, travel light, guys. Travel light. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's just part of what he's saying. I think if we're going to rightly divide this, it's what he is telling them. He's not telling everybody to take a vow of poverty. It's not what he's saying. But he says, you're freed up to give, and you want to be careful, because where your treasure is, remember the rich fool guy, he had so much stored on this earth, and that's where his heart was. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But if, on the other hand, you see whatever treasure that you've been given by God as a tool to be used in various ways to advance his kingdom, if you see your treasure as a tool by which you can fulfill 1 Timothy 5:8, I'm going to provide for my family. You can fulfill the proverb truth, I want to lay up an inheritance for my children's children. You want to give to the work of missions. You want to give to those who are in need in your local church. You want to support the sending forth of the gospel. You want to give to those who are poor. And you know that you are free, according to 1 Timothy 6, to richly enjoy it as well. You understand that's all part of the prerogatives for why God has given you what he has given you, then your heart will be set upon him and his kingdom. Because you're just consumed with him and you just see stuff as a way to please him. And you know he wants you to enjoy it. You know that's part of it. But you know that he's also given you kingdom prerogatives that need to be at the forefront of your mind. The sum of the matter this morning is simply this. And we've kind of said it, but I will say it one more time as we get ready to close. Having spoken about worry over the past few weeks, having spoken about anxiety, we conclude this portion. Jesus is going to talk about other things in the verses ahead, but we leave this text behind with this summary statement. You can sum up especially these three verses like this. Since God is well pleased to give you a kingdom, by the way, that he purchased for you through the death of his Son. A kingdom which you have no right to and I have no right to, apart from somebody bearing the punishment for all the sin that we deserve. A kingdom that cost him his Son. A kingdom that cost Jesus bearing the fullness of God's wrath on the cross. Because God is pleased to give you a kingdom, you are free to use your treasure to communicate to the watching world and to immediate family that Jesus is greater than your treasure. That's the whole aim of this little text right here. The Father's so pleased to give you a kingdom. You don't have to fear about tomorrow, but you're freed up to use your treasure to show the watching world and the immediate family, not because you're trying to do it to be seen by men, but it's just an outworking of light being light. You will be seen in some way, shape, or form. You want the watching world to know, whoever sees, Jesus is more valuable to me than all of my treasure. And if you believe the gospel, you have to be compelled by that argument. There's no way, and this is where we conclude this morning, with just bringing the gospel into this. There's no way that you can look at the glorious gospel, God offering up the greatest treasure, His Son on the cross, the spotless Lamb. There's no way you could look at that and see that as the only way of salvation and not be won over by the love of God and not be won over by the logic of that in Romans 8:32, when God says, if He spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him also give us all things? The logic is amazing. Like, if you're a Christian, you've seen Jesus is sufficient enough to pay for all of your sins. You believe He is the true Son of God. You believe that He was risen from the dead. You believe you have no other hope but Him. And the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart, so you have new affections. You desire Him, and you live a life that desires to obey Him. You hear something like Jesus' words this morning, and you say, that's amazing. Jesus is reminding me of my identity to my Father. I'm a sheep loved by the shepherd. I'm a son embraced by the Father. I'm a subject of the kingdom, but I'm more than just a subject of the kingdom. I'm a son or daughter in the kingdom, and the King is looking after me to take care of me. I am free to use my time and my stuff to make Jesus look greater than my stuff. Oh, how that is compelling. Winsome is an understatement, but it is. But if we are going to apply that, it's got to be a grace from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we leave our text this morning and we go to the Lord in prayer, praying for God to help us appreciate the precious truth we just considered. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank You for the privilege that You've given us in this room to hear Your voice, whether it's through a text like we just mentioned in Romans, or to hear Your voice through the words that we studied in Luke's Gospel through Your Son. We thank You for the privilege of hearing Your voice. Thank You, Father, for the reality of our identity to You. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us not to forget who we are to You in Christ. I pray, Father, that that precious reality would alleviate fear and unnecessary anxieties. I pray, Father, we would be won over by the arguments of Your Son. I pray that we would find the God-man's truth compelling. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to see Your heart even more clearly, that it's Your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Therefore, Father, my prayer is this. I pray that You would help us to set our hearts on things above. And may the way that we use all of the treasure that You give us be a reflection of where our hearts really are. And I pray that in a positive way, obviously, for everybody in this room. I pray, Father, that our treasure would bear witness that our hearts are yielded for a purpose greater than ourselves. And I pray, Father, we wouldn't do it begrudgingly. I pray that we would do it because we see what Your Son is saying, and we know that You've got this amazing inheritance awaiting us, and we understand what it cost You to give it to us. Father, we just proclaim this morning that we are a little flock, yes, but we have no hope apart from Your Good Shepherd. Thank You for sending Him. If the Good Shepherd didn't lay down His life for the sheep, I know that we would not be sheep, but we'd be goats. So we praise You for that great gospel truth. So therefore, help us. Help us to live lives that reflect Your Son, that reflect William Borden. For whatever that looks like for us, I know You're not going to call everybody in this room to head out to the mission field. But whatever it looks like for me, for Lauren, for this local church, what does it look like for us to embrace the words of Your Son afresh? I pray that You would help us to chew over this text, and I pray that You would find hearts ready and desirous to apply whatever that looks like. May it be so that you will get glory and so that Jesus will look greater than all of the treasure that we could ever imagine amassing this side of eternity. May it be, Father. Get glory through this teaching, through this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.